but testing to see if we are in the faith, testing to see if we are in a proper relationship with God the Holy Spirit. It's much more dynamic, much more positive than to go in and look for something, see how bad I've been or what. No, let's find out. Am I in proper relationship with the Holy Spirit? Am I in proper faith relationship with Him that He can empower, guide, and enlighten in regard to the things that we're going to look at this morning? So let's spend a few moments in valuable time of prayer. Father, what a privilege it is to assemble ourselves this morning with other believers, like-minded, in reference to the person of Jesus Christ and what He means to our life, Heavenly Father, and how we are being transformed into His very image. The encouragement, Heavenly Father, to live, though He is not here. He is in heaven, seated next to You. But we still have great encouragement to live our life, a boldness, Heavenly Father, and that we might understand our boldness that we have, even though He, Jesus Christ, is not with us. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us, illuminate for us the things set before us. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. I'd like to turn, first of all, to Hymn 461. Hymn 461. Made aware of something in Hot Springs and even yesterday. I don't know what if you talk with people, but there are just a multitude of people that you come in contact with every day who know nothing about the Bible, who know nothing about God. If they do have anything, it's from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. When something happens, it doesn't happen very often, and it just happens a couple of days in a row, it makes an imprint on me. And so I just want to talk about this, but both in Hot Springs and then yesterday there were some people friends here, and they didn't know anything about God. Talked to some people, adults, friends in another state, didn't even know that the story of David was in the Bible. I just thought that was a story. You do shock people. You know, sometimes we think, boy, everybody goes to some kind of a church. Everybody is either a Catholic or a Baptist or a Methodist or a Presbyterian or a Bible church, and we all have our disagreements. I just don't want to talk because I don't want to get involved in all of that argument. You'd be surprised how few people in our society today. Now, I think, especially in the Bible Belt, which we're part of here, I think in the 50s, 40s, 50s, maybe a little bit of the 60s, a lot of people did. I think a lot of people, whether they were Christian or not, grew up, one, going to church, and two, having a lot of the stories and stuff in school. But with all the Christmas stories taken out of school, the Easter story taken out of school, And can't even mention the name Jesus. You'd be surprised the number of people you work with have just no idea what's in this. And I just want that to kind of seem dim. What a wonderful opportunity it is just to start talking to someone that knows nothing about this book and to watch them go, that's in the Bible? That's what the cross is about? That's what, you know? And when it's truth, it's really amazing, people. Don't, because you might have had some bad experience when you ran into somebody that thought they understood everything, don't let that discourage you from witnessing and to talk to some people. Now, of course, you want to be in the power of the Spirit and be led of Him, but it's just amazing the number of people that you'll run into that just don't know anything. Their churches are not teaching anything. And one lady went into a church in another city and was going to teach, and and passed out Bibles to the kids. And the first time so many kids had had that Bible, we're talking about teenagers, and she started going through it and did that for 2 weeks, and one of the deacons came and said, "We don't want you to teach anymore. We don't want that." And all she was doing was just simply opening the Bible and going through some things. And this was in a major line church. So you'd be surprised how few people really know very much about the book, and the pleasure of seeing those when you tap into one who responds, the real joy. You know, it's a burden to get into arguments and stuff. That's why I avoid it. Just if you start talking to somebody and you can tell, man, they've got it all figured, fine, bye. You know, let's just finish what we're here doing. But you run into somebody that just doesn't know anything and starts drinking it in, you're going to think you're a walking Bible dictionary, encyclopedia, theology book by how much you can tell these people. And it's a real pleasure and privilege to be able to do that. So just a note on this. Okay, this morning, after we, what we're going to do is work it together a little while, take a little break, and get in some time to do some things, and then come back in around maybe 11:05, come back in, and spend some time going into the communion, having the communion service, and then we will break and have fellowship together and eat together and spend that time together. So that'll be the schedule this morning. Anything come up in prayer that we need to go into prayer about that's come up since Thursday, Wednesday night? Okay. Just remember the things that we've been in prayer for and those that we've been in prayer for, both in our assembly and otherwise. And just to continue in that perspective. Now we come to another facet of worship. We've sung, we've prayed. And now we move to the offertory, the giving. Giving is an interesting aspect in regard to the Christian life. And I've learned some things in Scripture that not exactly the way that I have been taught, either in the church I went to as a little boy or even later. Just decided to allow the Spirit to take me into and show some things that are in the Bible about giving and not some preconceived ideas. It's one of those things, you have one extreme, the abuse of the offertory by a lot of television evangelists and television people and churches. They want to build buildings and they want to do this, and it just seems like raising money is the main deal, and they make all kinds of absurd statements about giving into the Lord. All the way to the other extreme of, you know, you don't get any blessing, and you don't do this, and you just give, and that's wrong, I'm learning. There's some things that I have been taught, things that I have reacted to first, and overreacted, and therefore did not just open the text and let him show a few things. And then there have been things that I assumed were true that really are may or not so true, and in regard to the giving as unto the Lord. Let me just share with you, I don't know if we'll go into it anytime soon, because I've got so many things I want to do, and I've learned better than say I want to do something in teaching, because you'll come up wondering when we're going to do it. But look at just for a moment in Galatians. This might be another way of doing it rather than a whole long series, but just show you a few things every now and then that deal with the offertory and deal with giving as unto the Lord. And but then I do want you to become aware of that I had actually said just the opposite and then opened up and started finding out. And that is, what happens to me when I do give? What happens to you when you do give? I'm the shepherd here, the pastor teacher here, and if I don't make these things clear, I'm really doing you an injustice. Because when you stand at the judgment seat of Christ, and the rewards and all these things are going on, I want you to know something I've learned, and I'll show you in Scripture. There is some reward at the judgment seat of Christ in reference to giving, and it's beautiful. You know, you take an interesting story. Many of you know, some of you may not. If you don't know, take my word for it. We'll look at it sometime. There's a story about a widow who came in, very poor lady, very poor. And she gave. And lo and behold, someone was there watching, and that was the Lord himself. And she gave a mite. She gave a penny. A penny. Wow. Think you can afford that? No, she really couldn't. She really couldn't. Now, what's interesting is the Lord didn't say to her, "Dear lady, you need that. Don't give. I'm Jesus. I don't need that money." Does Jesus need that money? No. He could have just as easily said, "Lady, don't do that. You take that and you buy food with it." He didn't do that. He did not tell her not to give. He went ahead and let her give. Why? Because had he stopped her, he would have been depriving her of something wonderful in eternity. He would have been stopping her of something wonderful in eternity. So we have some things we want to look at in this area. I've been in the ministry over 20-something years now. Miss Belding since 76. And I've never done a message on giving. And shame on me. One reason I haven't is because it's a tough thing to give because people say, "Oh boy, he wants money." That's not true. That's not what has taken me to this. And what I've come to realize is I've really been wrong in, first of all, not handling something that needs to be handled because it affects every one of our lives. But most important, it affects your eternity. And just thought of doing it and getting it out of the way, kind of apologetically taking an offering, is really wrong. And is not the way it should be done. And look at Galatians chapter 6. We've been in Galatians 6 this week in the one another study, very important study in believers dealing with each other. And in verse 2, for an example, bear one another's burdens. And so we dealt with that Wednesday night in dealing with one another. And the burden there is a burden that is related to sin. And when people sin, that is going to result oftentimes burden in their life. And rather than, "Well, he's just paying for his sins, or you deserve what you're getting," no, that's not the spiritual view. We are to bear the burden that deals with that. Now, I want you to look in verse, let's say verse 6. Let's go to verse 6. And let the one who is taught the word, and that would be the sheep, the flock, share all good things with him who teaches. In other words, your prosperity you share with the one who's teaching. Now, it's in the context of giving. Do not be deceived. In dealing with giving, God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. This is a lot of people use this and pull it out of context and use this. "Oh, brother, be careful how you live, because how you live is what you're going to reap in life." And that's not the context. That is not the context. The context is giving. The context is giving. So let's see. He says then, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows," in other words, giving, "this is what he's going to reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh," okay, you decide what you're going to do with your money to your own self, "shall from the flesh reap corruption." In other words, it's going to pass away and die out. "But the one who sows to the Spirit," in other words, you let the Spirit of what you do with your money and giving, "shall from the Spirit reap eternal life." Now, reaping eternal life is an expression by Paul which means to reap the benefits of eternal life. Reaping the benefits of eternal life. In other words, there's going to be some prosperity. This is not just from this passage, by the way. This is from other studies. But there is a reaping. It's like, this doesn't mean earn eternal life. They have eternal life. These are believers. It would be like we would say, you can really improve your life here. You can, if you're healthy, for an example, you'll get more out of life. You'll reap life if you're healthy, and you'll enjoy life more. That's the kind of thing. It doesn't mean you'll get life because you already have it. We're talking about maybe the quality of it. So here is a reward in regard to eternal life. Do not lose heart in doing good, in giving in the realm that is given to us in verse 6. Do not lose heart, enduring good, for in due time we shall reap if we do not grow weary. And so then, while we have an opportunity, let us do good to all men, and especially to those who are the household of faith. And take that, and we're going to go to other passages eventually and look at all these things. But people, I just want you to realize that there is a reaping in eternal life. And that's not just from the Galatians 6, but the sowing and the reaping has to do with giving. And it's more important in relationship to you and your relationship with the Lord and eternity in giving than of what it is in regard to just the flesh and just the church and things in that respect. So with those things in mind, and we'll add to these types of things and go through more and more principles on giving and what giving is about and why it's there, because it's the cornerstone of Christianity. For God so loved the world, he gave. So giving is a cornerstone of the whole concept of Christianity. So let's prepare ourselves. By the way, if you're here and haven't accepted Christ as Savior, the offertory is not for you at all. The only offering that's an issue to you is the offering on the cross. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. But if you have accepted Christ as Savior, it's our opportunity and privilege to give as unto the Lord. Let's pray. Father, what a privilege it is to worship with each other. Father, to give us unto the Lord, to find that teaching that we agree with, want to support the teaching, the spreading, Father, of the gospel, spreading of the teaching of the word, that we can fulfill our mission, our destiny as a corporate body of believers by fulfilling it individually. We pray now that you will receive these offerings, Father, and that you will use them to bring honor and glory to the King of Kings and to the Lord of Lords, even Jesus Christ our Savior. In his precious name we pray. Amen. Let's take the Bible and open it up to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We now move to the cup. We have spent some time now in studying the bread. We've set the scene of the celebration of the Lord's table for a long time now, and spent an adequate amount of time perhaps on setting of the bread, and now we come to the cup and the understanding of the cup. What is the cup? I wonder how many of you could tell somebody else right now what a covenant is. I wonder how many of you could tell them what the new covenant is, what the old covenant is, and the distinction of the two covenants, the old covenant and the new covenant. And if you can't do any of those, then that's my fault. And shame on me, because this is where you and I live. This is why we celebrate the Lord's table, to bring these things into remembrance and to bring back to focus the things of the new covenant. Covenant is difficult to understand. We can make this very, I can make this very, very complex and very difficult to study on the covenant, the new covenant, the old covenant, and lose you. And I don't say that arrogantly. I took a course in Dallas Seminary under Dr. Walker, a brilliant man in the Old Testament and Hebrew, and was called Old Testament Theology. It was an upper-level course. And after about a week and a half, over half of the class had dropped out in the first week and a half. And I was one of the foolish ones who stayed. And I don't really know if the subject matter was that difficult or Dr. Walker made it so, but it was one of the more challenging courses in my whole 4 years at Dallas Seminary. And it wasn't even language. It was, I mean, we dealt with language, but it wasn't like learning Hebrew or Greek or Hebrew grammar or Greek grammar or advanced grammar. It was just studying Old Testament theology. And the textbook, well, we had a multitude, but the main was a two-volume thing. And just the primary thrust of this whole study of Old Testament theology was covenant. And because they lay the groundwork and we have to understand them. And we had to study ancient covenants, the Israelite covenants, and all this stuff, all these things, and get a control of it. And a lot of people, a lot of pastors, don't even understand what covenants are and how they work, and the new covenant and what's going on with it. There was a movement for a long time called covenant theology. A lot of people are in that, and you may run into some of those people sometimes. And you have to understand some things about covenant. Some of those people don't even understand what they themselves are advocating, but in regard to covenant theology. So we have to understand a lot of these things. And what I want to do is I want this very, very simple. And so that any one of you will walk out and you will know what a covenant is. You will know what the old covenant is, what the new covenant is, and how it affects your daily life. And we're going to take a look at that, and I'm going to try to put it in as simple terms as I can, because that's what this part of the celebration is about. This is not about a ritual. This is not about a ritual. This is not about taking this bread here and passing it around and eating this bread. Well, I've touched these, so I won't put them back in the deal. But it's not about that. It's about, what does this mean? What does this mean to you? What are you thinking about, and what do you remember when you come and you hold the cup in your hand? We'll stay with the cup. What's going on? Some people get so involved in the ritual. Who can serve? When is it done? How is it done? How often is it done? And boy, what position, on your knees or sitting? Do you all use the same cup or different cups? And it just goes on and on and on, because the main thing is the ritual, as though the ritual will pass something to you, and it doesn't. Symbolizes something. That's the heart of what we're looking at. So let's prepare ourselves and for a study and some time together at the Lord's table and understanding what's going on. Let's pray. This is your covenant. This is you. You made this. You put it together. You've given it to us to either accept or reject. We don't get to alter it. We don't get to talk about it. It's not up for discussion. It's yours. We pray that the Spirit will illuminate for us its meaning. Pray, Father, that the Spirit will lead me to make this as clear and as simple and as truthful as I possibly can. May the words, the simplicity of these things, that we might not see what's going on and the impact it has in our daily life. We want to live under this covenant. It's your covenant. We want to live under it. And so we pray your Spirit will open the light, reveal these things to us, that we will clearly grasp it, see it, be comfortable in it. Pray these things, Father, in Christ's name. Amen. Okay. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 24. The bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it. Judgment. And said, "This is my body." Not literally his body, because his body is sitting right across from him. He didn't say, "This will be." He said, "This is." So that helps us to understand we're not dealing with transubstantiation, where the bread actually becomes the body. His body is sitting right there. It's a symbol. It means to learn and understand something. This is my body. Okay, we've dealt with this so many times, and I still enjoy saying it. So what? What difference does that make? This is your body. Well, the next statement, which is for you. Now that brings you into it. That brings me into it. This makes it something powerful. This is now my personal interaction with the body of Jesus Christ and what's going on. So it is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. So taking of the bread, remembering what the bread represents. What's the bread represent? I'd like you to kind of walk away from this segment of our study with three kind of main things in your mind about the bread. not just the one that it is his death on the cross, but just try to get three things in mind that you always want to kind of pull together, and many more if you've got them, but three things together here. One, this, the bread represents his thinking. Remember that. This is the thinking of Jesus Christ, that while he was God, he lowered himself to take the form of man that he can die in my place. That's his love. And that's the love that Paul says we are to imitate. That's the love we ought to have. This attitude in you. What attitude? This bread. This bread represents his attitude. So when we think of the bread, we think of the attitude. Lord himself for my benefit. He took off. He didn't grasp it. Satan wants to grasp being God. People often want, this is why people don't like spiritual love, because they're grasping being John Wayne, Christian. They're grasping being strong. They're grasping being important. Jesus Christ let it go. This is his thinking. I lower myself to serve. This is what love will do. So that's the first thing. Secondly, the bread represents, of course, the death of Jesus Christ on the cross, the suffering of the cross of his body. And then third, I'd like you to remember, the bread is comfort. He's giving us comfort over his own death. He's giving us comfort over his own death. When they would break bread, you recall, in the Old Testament, it was to comfort one another. If you haven't been here before, we'll look at that in a moment, so I'll save, reserve my comments for that. Now we come to verse 25 in our study. We're doing a series on the communion service, and we now come to the cup. And so let's just read the whole verse in 1 Corinthians 11, and then we will see if we can get going into this a little bit. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 25, in the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as oft as you drink it in remembrance of me. Okay. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, I don't know how far we'll get today. As I told you, we're in a series, and I'm really not in a hurry. I just wanted to have a nice series of tapes on all the passages dealing with the communion service, and then others that even have pictures of it. Okay, in the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, now, what is this cup? What is Jesus Christ doing at this point? The purpose of the bread, we saw, was to comfort them concerning his own death and his own departure from planet Earth. The bread spoke of his death for us. The bread gives us comfort in regard to his death. Now he comes to the cup. He picks up a cup. All right, what's going on with the cup? Now, I want you to remember, this is not part of the Passover. We're going to see that. The breaking of bread. Breaking the bread is not a part of the Passover. It is a memorial to the Messiah, as the Passover was. Don't misunderstand that. But it is not the Passover. We do not celebrate the Passover. This is the Lord's table for us. So Jesus Christ simply followed an Old Testament, old Jewish custom of breaking bread and giving comfort and encouragement. Look with me at Jeremiah chapter 16, now that we're going to enter on the cup. Look at Jeremiah chapter 16. Jeremiah chapter 16. And we'll zero in at verse 7. Deals with what we do. And by looking at verse 7, we're not taking it out of context. We're looking at the custom. That's all we want to observe here. We're not forcing anything. We're just looking at a custom. Neither will men... Now, The negative not to do this, what we have in our passage, so you'll understand it, is don't do this. But why is that said? It's said because this is what they would normally do. Okay? But now they're not to do it because of what's going on in Jeremiah. They don't deserve this in Jeremiah in the study of verse chapter 16 and what's going on. What we're looking at is what would normally be done. And this is the only place we really get a clue of what the breaking of bread is about, at the Lord's table and the cup. Neither will men break bread in mourning for them, those who have died, and those who are alive, dealing with those who have died, to comfort anyone for the dead. Okay, the custom. your mother, your father, your husband, your wife, your children, a close friend, whatever, died. What we would normally do, what a good friend would normally do, I'd come over to your house, and I would have a little bag. And I would take out one loaf of bread, little loaf of bread, like you get it maybe at a restaurant, just one little loaf of bread. I wouldn't have two. I would take one, and I would break it. And without my even saying anything, you knew exactly what I was doing. I was sharing with you your hurt. I was comforting you, and the bread was comfort. It's food. If anything like that happens to me, bring some good garlic bread with lots of good garlic butter and on it. Okay. So I would break the bread and just hand it to you. Maybe talk, but hand you the bread. I'm comforting you in your sorrow. That's what the bread does. The bread comforts in the sorrow. Now, and by the way, all right, let's just finish this. For the dead. Nor, this was the second part of the custom, nor give them a cup of consolation to drink for anyone's father or mother who has died. Okay, what is the cup? What I would do now is I would now take out of my little bag and take two cups, and I pour your cup, you and cup me, and I give you a cup, and I take a cup, and we would drink it. And what I'm saying here is, if we think of wine in this respect, here is the substance to invigorate your body. And in other words, let's move on and live now. You've got to go on and live. I comfort you in your sorrow, but I want to now encourage you now to start focusing your attention. Let's get on. You've got to go on with your life now. So there's an encouragement. I want you to remember that. I want to get you encouraged now. And that's what the wine is going to do. The wine just sort of invigorates the body, takes care of some of the sorrow, and now we can move on. And that's the idea of what is going on. Now, what does this cup represent? And go back to 1 Corinthians now. Whose death are we dealing with? We're dealing with the death of Jesus Christ. He's comforting his own disciples out of his own death. It's really interesting. Sometimes we think of going in and comforting the person who's dying. I want to, if someone you love is dying, we go in and I want to make it very comfortable. And I want to comfort you physically as much as I can. And I want to comfort you in your soul with the truth of the resurrection and what's going to happen when we do. We want to comfort them. Well, what we have going on here is sort of a twist of it. The disciples are in such turmoil because Jesus Christ just told them, I'm going to die and I'm going to leave planet Earth. I'm gone. I'm out of here. So they're in fear. They're worried. They don't know what's going to happen to them. And there's some real disturbance. That's why in the John 14 begins in the way that it does. Don't be discouraged. Don't be in fear. Just relax. And this is what this bread, the bread and the cup are designed to do. Now, what's going on about the cup? What is it about this cup that is going to give the disciples encouragement? If we're correct in our thinking here and our timing, because none of the disciples tell us when it happened. In fact, none of the other three, John doesn't mean the upper room put in the communion at all, and he's the one I wish did. Matthew, Mark, and Luke do. John is the one that tells us all of the discussion that went on, but he doesn't tell us when the communion took place, when all of this took place. So, speculation is just that, speculation. But if it did begin at the beginning of John 14, where the chapter opens with the disciples defraught, discouraged, fear, uncertainty about their future, because the Lord is going to leave them. And in the midst of going into the discussion of chapter 14, which just seems so perfect for it, the Lord begins to comfort them. And he starts telling them, I'm going to prepare your home. And you just kind of sense this would be a good time for the bread. I'm going to go prepare a home for you, a place for you to live, and I'm going to come back and get you. I'm comforting you. This is really beautiful that the person who's dying and leaving is comforting those who are left behind. You might want to remember that when you're in that position. sometimes, yes, if it is in that type of circumstance, those who left behind oftentimes need more encouragement than the person who's going home to be with the Lord. Now, so if we're right in all of this, and he's comforting them, in the midst of the meal, probably in the beginning somewhere of chapter 14, comforting them, he takes the bread. And then near the end of chapter 14, where he says, don't fear, and the things going on, he speaks to them about the Holy Spirit, and that's going to fill them and give them joy and be with them. This is in the time frame that he probably took the cup of encouragement. Now, what does Jesus Christ say about the cup that we give them and to us when we take it this morning? Give us encouragement to go on living without the person of Jesus Christ with us. Now, they're a little more personal because they've been walking with him for some 3 years. And so they've touched him, they've sat with him, they've walked with him, they've prayed with him, they've argued with him. All those types of things, we haven't done that, but still he's not here. And as you grow, as the magnitude of your love grows, a magnitude of love for Christ, you want to see him. And therefore death, because I can't wait to die because I'm going to gain Christ. I'm going to see him. See? So, but there is an encouragement, though, for us to stay here and to live our lives. So what is it about this cup that will do that? There on the table stands the cup filled with wine. It receives it's going to, in its symbolism, receive the body of the physical body of Christ. It's going to represent that, but it's going to represent something else. And this is what the things we're going to look at in our context. Very interesting, and I have this somewhere in there, but let's tell you now. Very interesting about wine and what wine... wine is used all through Scripture, and in some cases it's used of the spiritual life. Sometimes it's used of Scripture. And what a perfect analogy. It bothers some legalistics and some Baptists, but what a beautiful example, because wine does one of two things. If you know how to drink wine, it can be very, very nice and very stimulating, very comfortable with a meal, good for the stomach and all. But if you abuse it, you become drunk. What about the Word? It's the same thing. You abuse the Word, Scripture, and you become a legalist, do and do, here a little, there a little, work, enslavement, all that kind of stuff. Or you can use it correctly, and it's a life-giving source in that sense. So let's take a look at what we have here. First of all, he starts off and he says, in the same way, the cup also after supper. Okay. This is what the Lord said to Paul, and they said the same thing to Luke and probably to the other men, too. I'll show you that in a little bit. Why the phrase, first of all, why the phrase, in the same way, also after supper? What does all of that mean? Diagram the phrase and explain it, type of thing. Okay, the NIV says, in the same way. The King James says, after the same manner. So all of that's, we have no problem with the translation. Let's look at what he's saying, though. Let's look at it chronologically. All right, after supper. What does that tell you? That tells you the supper is over. That tells you also that there is an interval of time between the two acts of the institution. There is bread, there is the taking of the bread, and what he had to say about the bread, and then there is an elapsed of time here, and then we're going to come to the cup. So that's what we have going on here at that night, and the point is made here in Scripture. So we have some time between the bread and the cup, a brief period of time. Now, if we're looking, want to see what's going on, if we understand what the cup is, and I'll just tell you, the new covenant of the cup, dealing with the church, and so here is the bread, and this time factor is the life of Jesus Christ on earth. There's an elapsed of time going on here. So we have the coming, the incarnation of Jesus Christ coming on. We have the time lapse of which he fed Israel, but they rejected it, and that time frame. And then after that's over to the Jews, he now takes the cup, and we're now going to have a new period come on the scene. So this is what we've got going. So there was an interval between the two acts of the institution. The bread was distributed while they were eating. So while they were eating the bread. So here in the midst of eating, in other words, in the history of Israel, as it were, while they are eating, he takes the bread during that aspect. But now the meal is over. The Passover is over. The period of Israel is over. It's over. So we're going to have a very strong delineation now between these two factors. So we're going to break. They didn't want him. So now we're going to go to something of the church. So let's take see what we have happening here. So the Passover is finished. The meal is finished. See? And while Jesus Christ was talking with the disciples, Jesus Christ, at a very specific moment, led of the Spirit, reached out, took a cup of the wine, sitting there in front of him, and do what he's going to do. He's going to write something about it. So then it says, in the same manner. In the same manner. Now, what does that mean? We studied the after supper here. Now it says, in the same manner. Okay, what's going on with that? Let me just give you a couple of points. One, there was an interval of time between the taking of the bread and Jesus Christ taking the cup. Therefore, we have this phrase. They came for the celebration of the Passover. The Passover is over. The Passover is over. Jesus Christ did something most dramatic. While they were eating, he purposefully reached out and took some bread in his hand and in a very symbolic way made it something very important to give them comfort. Right while they were eating. It wasn't, you get the point, it wasn't just taking the bread to eat for himself. Or we might pass the bread around. You want some bread? You want some bread? No, this is very purposefully. He was doing something. I want you to see something, man. This bread is like my life, my body. And it's broken for you. I want you to eat it. Simple picture of their faith. We studied that. But now, the supper is over. The Passover is over. Point two. So in that same manner, and by that we'll just say, purposefully taking the cup. In the same manner, takes us back to, he is purposefully taking the bread, not just to eat it, not just to pass it around, but to do something very special with it. So in like manner, Jesus Christ purposefully reached out and took the cup which sat there in front of him. Okay, that's explaining you good enough what in the same manner means after supper. And what the picture is we have going on. So in the same manner as he was offered to Israel, he's going to be offered to us, but in the same manner means he purposely took bread, and in the same manner, he purposely took the cup. And he's going to do something with the cup. Now, chronologically, after supper, he, Jesus Christ, took the cup in the same purposeful manner as he had earlier taken the bread. That's the best way of just raw translation I can give you. After supper, he, Jesus Christ, took the cup in the same purposeful manner as he had earlier during the meal taken the bread. And that's what we have happening. So we have the Passover meal. Let's see if we can kind of flow through what all we got going. Passover meal. This is dealing with the age of Israel. So let me put a circle around it. We're dealing with the age of Israel, Passover meal. During the Passover meal, he's going to take bread. This is the offering of himself to Israel. This is what he's doing, offering himself to Israel. Then we have the meal continues. The meal continues, okay? So the meal continues. I suppose right in here, we have a lot of John 14 going on right in that time frame. This part we know. That is, I'm just speculating. But probably right in there is where we have John 14. Now, the supper is Supper, Passover, is over.
Okay?
Over. And now, he takes the cup. He takes the cup. And this, we're going to go to the church. Now, I will jump ahead and tell you something so that your mind will flow correctly, theologically with me, and historically with me. This new covenant that's going to be introduced with this cup, I put the church here, but it should have been for Israel also. Should have been for Israel. Jerry, can you help me in that, Dad? It should have been for Israel. Okay? Got it? But they rejected it. So just get ready for this word, new covenant, and what it means. So we have the cup is going to introduce the church. This new covenant, though, should have been for Israel, but they rejected. So this brings us to the church. Just to jump ahead so you see the whole thing, this new covenant, they're going to live under in the millennium. But this is the time frame of what we have going on. Now note the next thing that Jesus Christ says. Saying. Now Jesus Christ is going to do some more speaking in regard to the bread. He says some things that will turn this cup into a symbol for something that will be received later and will give great encouragement to the disciples. And there's just something phenomenal that's going to go on, that's going to give them encouragement, even though he himself is going to die and is going to leave. That's why I think it's somewhere around John 14, where we're right where we are right now, where he says, I'm giving you the Holy Spirit, because people, just jump ahead again, I'm here to teach you, not to sneak up and be dramatic. The new covenant is the spirit-filled life by faith. I will show you that in 2 Corinthians and in other passages. But it is the spirit-filled life, the giving of the Holy Spirit. So that's why I think probably somewhere in this time frame, the meal is over, and this is where he goes into this dissertation. Okay, so he's going to say this. If we understand what's going on, understand what he's doing. That this cup is the new covenant in my blood. As bread represented salvation 1, the cup is now going to represent salvation 2. As the bread represented salvation 1, are entering into the plan of God, the cup is going to represent salvation 2, are living the Christian life. By the reason for salvation, being saved or delivered from sin, being saved or delivered through testing, through crises, and all the things that involve the Christian life. So the cup is going to represent the Christian life. That's why it's encouragement. That's why it's going to be great encouragement. I want you to go on and live now. See? I want you to go on. I'm giving you now this. I'm gone. I'm out of here. And don't worry about that. I'm going to be with my Father. That ought to bring you joy. But I'm going to give you something that is going to cause you to get going, get moving. Don't sit here and mourn. You don't have time to sit here and mourn. One, don't mourn for me because I'm with the Father. And two, don't sit there and worry about yourself and be fearful about yourself and what's going to happen to you. You're going to get to work under this new covenant. You've got something I want you to do. So I'm out of here, but don't sit around mourning for me. I'm going with the Father. Don't sit around mourning for yourself. Woe is me. Our Savior's gone. I'm going to leave you with some stuff to do. You've got to get moving. So just get on with what your life is about. So this is what we have going on. So the bread, salvation 1, that's like crossing the Red Sea. And takes the miraculous work of God across the Red Sea. Well, salvation 2, the cup, is like crossing Jordan. And remember, a lot of people don't have forgotten, crossing Jordan was just as much a miracle as crossing the Red Sea. This is much a demand of faith and the work of the work of God, as was our redemptive salvation, or salvation 1. So this is the battle for the believer right here, this cup. The cup is going to become your battle now. It's going to become the area of your battle, as we're going to see. It's got us into it, the bread. Now the cup is going to take us into the battle. And in Romans 7, see what Paul tells us in Romans 7? What? I tried to live the Christian life of the old covenant. And I failed. I couldn't even do it then. Couldn't keep the old covenant. Fell flat on my face. And I had to come to the conclusion, oh wretched man that I am. And then he's going to go to the new covenant in Romans 8. Galatian believers. The Galatian believers are not unlike believers today. They're saved by grace. They're saved by faith in Jesus Christ, by the power of faith. But what they want to do now is they want to go back and live the Christian life by works. And that's why Paul in Galatians 3 has to give them a great dissertation. And we're going to talk some about the new covenant, the old covenant in Galatians 3. Why? So that you'll understand how simple it is. You've got Galatian believers who were saved by grace through faith, and now they're trying to live the Christian life by works. And he says, wait. How did you first receive it? By works or by faith? By faith. Then live it that way. And that's the new covenant. That's what we've been talking about. And then he's going to go through and there's discussion. And I'll show you that, how simple and beautiful all of this is. This is the new covenant. So the new covenant is to give encouragement. Okay, how does the new covenant give encouragement? How does the new covenant give encouragement? What is the significance going on? I want to cover this and we'll take a little break. But look at 1 Corinthians 10. Look at 1 Corinthians 10 with me. Is not the cup... Oh, verse 16. Verse 16 of 1 Corinthians 10. Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? It's called a cup of blessing. Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? So we have a cup of blessing. Eulogia. Good. Blessed. Good or welfare from God. So that's what we're dealing with here now. So we get the picture of wine. What does wine convey? Unless you have had very bad experiences and bad background in teaching and come at it from the understanding of Scripture and life really itself, wine conveys something very good, something that gives comfort, something that stimulates, refreshing to the body, much better than the water. So this is something that is really, really good. It's just wine. Now, it becomes something symbolic of the spiritual realm. This is to be a blessing from God. What's Israel called? Israel's called the vineyard. It's called the vineyard. Why? Because they produce wine and ship it out, and when a country ships out wine, it's shipping out that which is very stimulant and very good, very refreshing to other people. See? So what does Israel have to ship out? They have the gospel to ship out. They have the story of the Messiah, the coming Messiah, to give to other nations that should be a stimulant to other nations, to other people. So they are a vineyard in that sense. Does wine have a bad effect? Yeah. If you abuse it, and so does Scripture. The whole work and person of Christ. If you don't know, you're going to turn this whole thing into work. You're going to turn this whole thing into do and do, legalism, control, ritualism, that just controls and keeps you down. And that's what the use of it does. So it makes a beautiful analogy of what's going on. So the wine here is something that is refreshing. So look what he says, the cup of blessing. See? So we have a blessing now. And that blessing in context is an encouragement to live our lives day in and day out, even though our Savior is absent and face to face with the Father. He's departed from planet Earth. Can we be happy as Christians with Jesus Christ not here? With Jesus Christ at the throne of God? Absolutely. In fact, Jesus Christ himself says, it is good that I leave. If I don't leave, I don't give you the Comforter. I don't give you the new covenant, in other words. But if I get out of here, then it's going to be for your advantage. For this is something that is really, really wonderful. Then at the proper time, when everything's in its proper place, it will be to man's advantage what? For him to return to the earth, sit on his throne in Jerusalem. That's going to be phenomenal at the proper time. But right now, he's not here. He is absent. But we're not discomforted. We are very much encouraged because of what he left us. See, we long to be with him face to face, but even now we're in fellowship with him, and now we can carry on with what he's going to give us. We can have great joy and be encouraged to live our lives with spiritual vitality, and that's what that cup is going to represent. That cup is going to represent, hey, get on with your life and live it with spiritual vitality. Don't care the circumstances of your life. Live it with vitality. Spiritual vitality. Understand why you're here. Oh, this is going on, and that's going on, and this is heavy, and that's heavy. We get so weighted down because we're looking at the world just simply with that. We got to look at it in the spiritual realm. Why are you here? Why are you here? I hope that Pat Bass doesn't have to suffer physically the rest of her natural life, but let's just say she does. What does that compare to all eternity? What does that compare to all eternity? If each time there's a pain, it's to remind her and bring her back to a relationship with the Holy Spirit, i.e. fellowship with Christ. Is that pain to be compared with all eternity? No. Not at all. All right, so I live my life like this. So I die a poor person like Lazarus. What is that to compare to all eternity for the wealth of treasure laid up for Lazarus, the beggar who died? What does it compare to that? We get so focused on the now. That's why we have this communion at least once a month here. Bring us back to some reality. We live in a society that is so inundated with things, buying, and what you can buy. I mean, there's things you didn't even know you needed until you see it in this magazine. And I need that. And I'm really upset I don't have that. You didn't even know about it until you opened the magazine. And we do that. Our society, we're prone to do that. We've got to look in the spiritual. We've got to look at this cup. Here's what my life's about. My life's about not all that stuff. My life's about what the content of this cup. And the content of this cup is the new covenant. That's what I live under. That's what's really of great issue to me. So, is not, going back to our study now, and this is what we have in 1 Corinthians 10:16, is not the cup of blessing which we bless. This time, we have the verb of the noun that is just used, the cup of blessing. Now we have the verb, we bless. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean to bless? Do we bless the cup? Yes. The word means to speak well of, to give thanks for, to praise. All those are what the word to bless means. So, is not the cup of what? Is not the cup of blessing, praise, grace, thanksgiving, these things, is not the cup of blessing to us, which we bless, that is, which we praise, which we give thanks for. See? This is what we do. So which we bless, it means we attribute this cup, we give it, that it is ordained of God to bring to us a remembrance, something that's really important, and that's wonderful. That's really wonderful. That makes this cup something really special. This cup is going to remind me in a few moments when we take it of my relationship with the Lord and my relationship with the new covenant. It's going to remind me how many are getting bogged down with this problem in life and that problem in life, and you're getting bogged down in what you have and what you don't have, and you're getting bogged down in wanting to do this and that. You're getting bogged down and bogged down. It is. Bring you back to focus. And people, that's something that's a blessing. Something that'll bring you back to focus. Bring the marriage back to focus. For my marriage, and this is going on in my marriage, and that, and this isn't going on. Wait a minute. This cup tells me what my marriage is about. My work. My life. The assembly where I worship. This brings it all back into focus. It's so easy to get it off of focus. Especially in America. especially in a metroplex area, even there are parts even in America where they don't even know there's a conflict. So we'll just say especially in the metroplex area. There's just so much coming on. And we take time, we look at the cup. This cup is a real blessing. And I'm very thankful, Father, that I was getting disoriented. And now I was getting discouraged in living. I was getting despondent in living. Discouraged is a good word. Life is becoming very stressful. But this is what it's about. It's about the cup. So it's a cup of blessing. And we get thanks for it. So this reminds me my relationship with the Lord. Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Now what's a sharing? It's koinonia is the Greek word. That is our, each one of us, the believer, sharing with Jesus Christ, sharing with each other. See, this is what we have. If you look at verse 17, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and look with me at verse 17. Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Oh, people, those of you that are coming on Wednesday night, one another, this is why. We're all in one body. And this is what this bread and this is what this cup is all about. This is why we do all those things that we have studied and will study that are over and over and over, and people even are aware of all of it, one another. We want to judge one another, hurt one another, malign one another, separate from one another, and that isn't what we find in Scripture. Not even close. We're to bear one another's burdens that they got on themselves because they sinned. What could be more anti the tree of knowledge of good and evil than that? You brought this burden on yourself, you got to bear it. That's perfect knowledge of good and evil. Did you bear the consequences of your sin? Or did Christ take them from you and put them on a cross? You didn't bear them. Where do we get off with this tree of knowledge of good and evil wisdom? Well, you did that and you're just going to have to bear it. And I'm kind of glad you are. That's not the thinking of the spirit-filled life of the new covenant. Let me help you with that burden so you can get on with the spiritual life yourself. Let me take it upon myself to help you with your burden. And that burden came because of sin in context, people. So we've got to understand what we're dealing with. So we bear a sharing with Christ and a sharing with each other. That comes from verse 17. In the blood of Christ. We know from 2 Corinthians, we know from Galatians 6, a lot of passages we know, what is that? The suffering of Christ on the cross. The suffering of Christ on the cross. We get to share in that. And I use the word get. Use the word get. Why do I use the word get? We get to suffer with Christ. Let me tell you something, people. Everybody, oh, I want the grace of God. I want the grace of God. Everybody wants the grace of God. Do you really want the grace of God? Look at Job. Look at Job 2. Look at Job 2. Leslie Jensen's sitting down here because I'm way past the break time and she's wondering how this is all going to work out. And we'll get it worked out. I'm kind of wondering myself, but I'm just going with it. All right, look with me at Job 2. I want to tell you something that's really, really important. We're going to look at Job 2, verse 3. And the Lord said to Satan, remember this is a discussion between God and Satan. And the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? Do you see what's happened? Satan didn't come to God and pick out Job. God brought Job up. Don't ever forget that. God is the one that did this. You're God. I want to understand God. This is your God. Said, oh, hey, by the way, how about my servant and gives your name? Have you thought about him? Satan goes, no, I haven't. I think I'll go after that one. Okay? So no, just stay with truth. What's going on? And the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? For there is no man like him on earth, blameless, goes through all these things that he is. And he still holds fast his integrity. The Hebrew here, he continues to walk by faith, even though you have attacked him, taken away everything that he has. Although you, Satan, incited me, God, against him, Job, to ruin him, Job, without cause. You know what that Hebrew word is? The word grace. Because what's grace? You don't earn and deserve, isn't it? What happens when you and I suffer for the glory of Christ? Did you earn that? No. You deserve that? No. But it came. The suffering of Christ that we get to share. We get to share. It's grace. It's without cause. You didn't earn or deserve the suffering of the cup. Suffering that's going to go on. It's ours by grace. See, most people think of grace only the good stuff. The good stuff. Salvation's by grace. When's the last time you said, suffering's by grace? Give me some more grace, God. But let me classify which one I mean. Let me tell you in this prayer, God, so that we're both very clear on this concept of grace. I want the good. Don't get the pit. Take the cup and there's suffering. So, without cause. And by the way, the inciting, that's what your prayer can do. People, this is an enemy of God who incites God to act. Think of what you, the Son of God in Christ, can do inciting God with your prayer. This is why you and I can pray. This is what prayer does. It incites God to act in a manner he may not have acted in your life or in someone else's life. God, if we just stay with the concept of the verse, God wouldn't have done all this to Job. He was incited to do it by Satan. God may not have acted in your life or someone else's life until you went to him and prayed and incited him. This is what prayer does. Very powerful. But here we're looking at grace. Without cause. See? Okay, look at Philippians 2. Go here with me, Philippians 2. You find Philippians 2 and find Philippians 1. That's where we want to look. Philippians 1:29. For to you, all right, I'll let you get there. Philippians chapter 1. Okay, Brian found it. We'll go now. All right, Philippians chapter 1. Look at me at verse 29. For to you it has been granted grace. For Christ's benefit, not only to believe in him, that's the good stuff, but also it has been granted to you graciously to suffer for his benefit. Now let's go back to 1 Corinthians 10. You see how this fits together with the cup in verse 16. 1 Corinthians 10:16. 1 Corinthians 10:16. Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? So it's a sharing with each other. People, that's why we pray for each other. That's why we help each other. That's why we encourage each other. Instead of all of the things that hurt each other. Because we're all in a spiritual conflict. We share with Christ. We share his suffering. And we share for his benefit. But the concept is, this is grace. The cup is grace. The cup of the new covenant is grace. And I'll show you that as we go through. It's kind of building this slowly as we go along. The cup of grace. And now we'll go back to 1 Corinthians 11. And this is a good time. Just take a little break. Let the ladies get ready. We'll take about a 10-minute break. Is that okay, Leslie? About 10 minutes? Okay. And then we'll come back and do just, I do think that you should have, even though it isn't where I have it in my notes, to kind of, in a nice flow, give you the definition. But the repetition of a definition of a covenant is not going to be overbearing on you, because it's something we should just have as second nature. So I think you should have an idea of what a covenant is, and if not, the new covenant, and because this is what Lord's table is to remind us in regard to the cup. We've seen the bread, but in regard to the cup, it's a new covenant in his blood. And I want to just kind of break in a little parenthesis here so that we can carry on this morning and then pick it back up next time. What a covenant is. And I'll say going through the Greek and the Hebrew, because that is important in this study. The Greek word is really not a direct parallel of the Hebrew word for covenant, but let me just kind of very simply, so that it's something you and I can work with, communicate with each other in regard to what a covenant is. A covenant is a declaration. It's a declaration of one person's will, and that person is God. And by the way, I'm using it in the context of our study in the new covenant in the Bible, not just if we were studying it in a broad way. That takes a long time. And we could just, there are books written on covenant. So you have to realize I'm making it just what it is for you and for me. So a covenant is a declaration of one person's will. It's God's declaration. It is not the result of an agreement. So therefore, it's not like a contract. Don't get the idea that a covenant's like a contract between us and God. It's not a contract. You get to have an agreement about a contract. You get to have your say about a contract. This is not a result of agreement between two parties, like a contract. There's a covenant, in the framework we're studying it, it is God and God alone who sets the conditions. Therefore, we call it a covenant. So a covenant is declaration by God and God alone in favor of another party, and that's man. That's man. That's you and I. The second party, that's you and I, man, is not part of the working out of the conditions of the covenant. We are simply, our part is to simply decide to accept the covenant and live under it or reject it. But we cannot alter it. We can decide either we want it and we're going to live under it and accept it, or we decide, no, I do not want this covenant and I'm not going to live under it. That's all the decision that you and I really have in this regard. The covenant offered by Jesus Christ, the one we're studying in our study, is an offering by God to the believer. It is not a compact. It is not a contract between two people on equal terms. The covenant is God's covenant. It is a manifestation of His sovereign goodness in action. He and none other is the author, the initiator of the covenant. And what this covenant is, it is, and this is the basis upon which you will live in reference with me. Now, to make this very simple, and so that you can see, we're going to have basically two concepts of a covenant that you get to choose from. We'll see this. So here is covenant, and let's go to the Mosaic. Here's the Mosaic covenant. Now here, under the Mosaic Covenant, and then we have, in contrast, let me do this this way. We have the covenant, and I'd like to put three on here, but I just want you to get a basic idea of the difference. So here we have the Mosaic Covenant, and here we have the Abrahamic Covenant. So here is the Abrahamic Covenant. It's strictly from God. You and I don't get the part of input on this deal. So, under the Abrahamic covenant, you can work things out with me. You can deal with me according to faith. This is your part. I will do my part, and here's your work. Faith. Or, you can work under this covenant, and the work under this covenant is to keep the law. The whole law. Mind you, if you choose to function under this covenant, the Mosaic covenant, you have to keep the whole law. You mess up in one little part, you're guilty of the whole deal. You judge, you lie, you've murdered, you've committed adultery, you've got all the things that the covenant told you not to do. So you got to keep the whole. The way of looking at this is every part, every little jot, every tittle, every little part of the law, you keep the whole law. So you can come to me under this covenant, or you can come to me under this covenant. That's your choice. You don't get to work on the conditions. I want a little this, little this. No. You get to choose this covenant or this covenant. And God has set it up that way. Both covenants are ratified. Both covenants are taken care of, are put into effect. We'll see all of this with the sacrifice and signs. So you get to choose. Now next week, our next communion, we'll take a look at the new covenant. what that where that fits into this whole deal. And the song that we sang first this morning is pretty close to putting you into respect. The new story is the old story. The new song that we will sing in heaven, I'll have to tell the story we said, that we sang. And you remember one of the lines said, but that when we get to heaven, we'll sing the new song, the new story, the old story. But we'll put all of that into its proper perspective. But getting ready now, let's move back to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 25. In the same way, the cup also after supper sang, and I think now there shouldn't be any question on what Paul is saying in that phrase, and now we have what Jesus Christ says. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. So this cup is, just as we saw with this bread is, and it's not literal, it's figurative. He is making this a figurative or a symbol to teach something very important. And then he says, new covenant. And so we have now a new covenant being given. A new covenant being given. And the word for new here is our old friend, Kainos. K-A-I-N-O-S. And I say our old friend because that's the same word we had with the new commandment. And in closing, all I want to do is give you several things that become new, several things that become new as a result of the incarnation, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Four. There are four in the New Testament. One, a new covenant comes into effect. Matthew chapter 26, 28. Mark 14, 24. Luke 22, 20. Now, with the new covenant, there is a new commandment. I looked up every occurrence of new in the New Testament. And outside of these that I'm giving you, there are things like new wine and a new tomb for Jesus Christ. I'm not leaving, in other words, what I'm saying is I'm not leaving something out that would kind of twist anything. So we have new covenant, and now we have a new commandment to go with the new covenant. And we saw that in John 13, 34, 1 John 2, 7 and 8, 2 John 1, 5. Now, you got a new covenant, you got a new commandment, you're going to have a new what? You're going to have a new creature for this new covenant, for the new commandment. So we have new creatures. See, new creatures. 2 Corinthians 5:17, Galatians 6:5. New man, Ephesians 2:15. New self, Ephesians 4:24. So we have a new creature, new spiritual creation coming into existence. And that becomes important. Then I find, I'm in no hurry and going through all this. I'm going to show you some of the parables. You don't take old wine and put into a new. You destroy both. If you're going to have a new bag, a new bottle of wine, new bottle, you want new wine. If you're going to have a new covenant, you want new in it. That's you and I. So we'll see how this puts in and understand a couple of the parables. It's beautiful. Now, we've got a new covenant, new commandment, and we've got a new creature to go with it. Now we have new teaching. New teaching. Acts chapter 17, 19, Mark 1, 27. After all of this is over, there are some things new in the eternal state, said to be new. One, there'll be a new heaven and earth. 2 Peter 3, 13, Revelation 21, 1. Secondly, there'll be a new name, Revelation 2:17. A new Jerusalem, Revelation 3:12. And in case you wondered where the phrase came from in the song we sang, there'll be a new song, Revelation 5:9, Revelation 14:3. A new song. And five, all things will be new, Revelation 21:5. But we have a new commandment. We have a new covenant, we have a new creature, and we have new teaching. And these are the things that we have to see where we fit in to all of these things. So right now, let's celebrate the Lord's table and spend some time together in this celebration and being encouraged and comforted as we have been seeing in our study. the gentlemen that are going to serve, please come to the front here. Okay. What we're going to do is go into our celebration, and as we've noted so many times, there's no rigidity in Scripture. Rigidity has been added by the church and by various people through the history of the church, but if we just look at Scripture, there's very little said in regard to the actual function of what we're about to do, and that's grace, because if we understand church history, there's so many different circumstances that occur in different civilizations. We may have war, poverty, civilization in an uproar, civilization going fine. We look at it now and we can all kind of adjust to whatever. But if you understand war and you understand prisons, you understand some Christians being caught somewhere, if there's a lot of rigidity, if God had burdened us with a lot of rigidity and a lot of rigid things we have to do in this, they wouldn't be able to do it. He didn't do that. He made it very simple. So that you get to celebrate this table and bring these things to memory under the most aversive circumstances in your life. And a person's life in a prison, in war, whatever. So who can serve and how and what, all of these things are not burdensome to us. It's what we're doing is important. What you call to think, what these things will cause you to remember, is what really is important. And it's our custom here that everyone will pass the bread, everybody take it, hold it until everyone has been served, that we might celebrate together. Gentlemen. So remember the bread in your hold, your hand. You said, do this in remembrance of me. This bread represents his thinking. This is the way Christ thought. This is the thinking we ought to have. That he lowered himself to take our place. He lowered himself to take on the form of humanity. And that he might die on the cross. So therefore, it's the bread of his thinking. It's the bread of his death. And it's also the bread of comfort. It comforts us. Because he died, you and I can live. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Heavenly Father, we are comforted by the death of Jesus Christ. We're comforted from the fear of eternal judgment, eternal suffering. We are comforted from a life of despair with no meaning and no purpose. We are comforted with the destiny that we have because of what he has done for us. We praise you, Father, for the love of Jesus Christ. Not only did he die, but that he was so sensitive to these men and to us that at his own dying and departure, he comforted. We pray, Father, you'll continue to guide us through your Spirit that same love will flow through us. In Christ's name, amen. So I ask that everyone hold a cup until everyone has been served that we might celebrate together. Cup. Cup is encouragement. Encouragement to live our life under the new covenant. To, even though he is not here, even though he is absent and face to face with the Father, we are encouraged to go on with our lives regardless of the circumstances and fulfill our purpose, our destiny, individually and corporately. So the cup becomes a greater source of encouragement, stimulant, a stimulant to live and joy, a blessing. And so therefore we bless this cup, we give thanks for this cup because it orients us to what life's really about, which we so easily lose sight of in and day out living. But we come back to this cup and if we truly understand it and if we truly believe it with the faith that is real. Paul calls it sincere, real faith. It means faith that is alive, not dead. than all of the things that we get so disturbed of on earth to shift into the shadows. And all that really matters, those things that relate to Jesus Christ. In the same manner, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is to be covered in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." The disciples sang along with Christ, and as 11 old grumpy guys, including our Savior as the 12th, Judas having left, can go out singing, then we can certainly sing, and it'll give the ladies some time to go back and do a few things. So let's open up the hymnal to 111, the Isaac Watts song that got him into a lot of trouble. "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." What Isaac Watts did, he wrote this hymn as he looked and meditated and thought for a little while about what the cross meant. So, hymns had not been written that way. Hymns up before this time were primarily just scripture verses. This is one of the first times that hymns were actually written. And this gives us a picture of how the hymns began to be written by Isaac Watts. And that was as he meditated and thought about what they was going on. So let's stand and sing all four verses, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross."
Thank you.